Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your blessing tonight. We pray for understanding. And Father, please fill us even now with your Holy Spirit, that we would gain all understanding, Lord, as we start a new book. It's a great book. And Lord, we want all you have for us in it. So we want that understanding, Lord. Please, may your Spirit minister to us and speak to us. And Lord, thank you again. Thank you for your word, and thank you for what you're about to do. And please bless those who couldn't be here tonight, Lord, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're starting the book of Ruth. Finally done with the book of Judges. I was telling my wife, I think it took us about 30 weeks to do Judges, I think. We didn't do it every week. One or two communions were something different. But the book of Ruth, of course, it follows the book of Judges. But our first verse starts with, in the days when the judges ruled. So this account here, it begins in the closing days of the judges, which we know is about a 400-year-long period. And it was a period of general anarchy and oppression, like we've seen every week, when the Israelites weren't ruled by kings. They were ruled by these periodic deliverers, and they're called judges, whom God had raised up when the nation sought him again. Their cycle would end up, they'd be going through the cycle of sin and falling and falling and falling. They'd come all the way around. They'd be so desperate. They'd call out to the Lord. They'd get back in good standing. The cycle kept rolling. Well, God raised up these rulers, these judges, when the nation cried out to him again. When Ben Franklin was alive, Ben Franklin, when he was in Paris, there were times he'd go over to Europe, and if he'd end up in Paris, he would go visit this men's club. And this men's club, it was called the Infidels Club. And it was a group of philosophers who didn't like the Bible. They didn't believe in the Bible. Actually, they picked it apart and they ridiculed the Bible and everything. They mocked it. Well, these intellectuals, they spent a lot of their time searching for and studying in and digging up different types of literature and things like that. And they were like that. It kind of made me think of the guys on Mars Hill when Paul ended up on Mars Hill. Just more knowledge, but get that, you know, spiritual stuff out of here. We don't believe that kind of thing. Well, what Franklin did, Franklin, for his amusement, he tells these guys that he found an ancient manuscript. I got to read you this story. This story is awesome. You guys aren't going to believe this story. He found this ancient manuscript worthy of their consideration. So the club obviously says, hey, let's hear it. Give it to us. So Franklin read to them this book, Book of Ruth. This is what he read to them, believe it or not. And he changed the names of the people, and he changed the names of the lands to disguise it a little bit. All right, so they didn't know it was scripture. You know, they didn't know at all. Well, it wasn't recognized as a story from the Bible, of course, but when he was done, the hearers were unanimous in their praise for the book. They loved it. They thought it was one of the best things they'd ever heard. Of course, I think his oration helped a lot and everything, but they were unanimous in praise. We've never heard anything like it, and all of them loved it. It's one of the most touching things, they would say, they said, stories that we've ever heard. Tell us where you found it. So you can imagine his pleasure and everything when he looked at him and he got to tell him it's from the Bible. You know, they were, oh, get out. And that's the book of Ruth. He tells them. He announced that it was a story from the Bible, one of the objects they ridiculed and one of the objects they had disapproved of most. Well, anyways, Ruth is the story about a foreign girl here. I like this story. It's really good. She's a foreign girl. She comes out of idolatry and she comes out of paganism and everything. In the land of Moab, you know, the Moabites were pagans and everything, and she was a Moabite. She came from a people who were pretty much outcast, literally. She comes into a knowledge of the Lord God of Israel, and her history is awesome. She ends up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 2, verse 12 says, she comes to this knowledge of the Lord God of Israel. Chapter 2, 12 says, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So I like this. She becomes saved. She becomes a follower. Well, the main purpose of the book of Ruth is the presentation of an important phase in the doctrine of redemption. And it's right here in the Old Testament. God didn't save differently in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. It's still by grace. it's still there has to be a deliverer. So redemption possible only through a kinsman redeemer. And that's what we're going to see here. God can't redeem apart from a mediator. The interesting thing is, though, since only God can redeem, it's necessary for him to become that person. He has to become that kinsman redeemer. He has to become that mediator. There has to be a perfect sacrifice for our sins, doesn't there? The only thing in the universe that's perfect is Jesus Christ. It's God. He became that person. We're going to see a man named Boaz. Boaz, we'll see, becomes this type of the kinsman redeemer. He becomes the picture of Christ, a type of Christ, by being the kinsman redeemer in this story. But he becomes the only figure for the kinsman redeemer. The situation we're going to see, there's only one. There's really only one. So he's the only figure for this kinsman redeemer aspect of redemption. And that is absolutely essential for any proper theory of atonement. So we have the kinsman redeemer we're going to see. And the kinsman redeemer is a male relative, a blood relative, who according to various laws in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, he had the privilege or the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who needed help, who needed redemption, who needed, was in trouble or in danger or in need. So I like to think of kinsman redeemer, first of all, it's got to be one like us. And I think of Jesus. He became like us. But he has the power to save us too, man and God. He's the perfect kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is Goel. So he's our Goel. Well, Yahweh is Israel's redeemer. He's the one who promises to defend and to vindicate them. In Exodus 20, verse 2, it says that he's both father and deliverer. And there are a ton of Old Testament appeals to God as a rescuer of the weak and the needy. Psalm 82, Daniel 6, Jeremiah 20. But he is also listed as the preserver of the sheep of Israel in Ezekiel 34 as well. But in the New Testament, again, back to Jesus Christ, he is the great example of the one kinsman redeemer, because as our brother, Hebrews 2:11 tells us, he's not ashamed to call us brother. I like that. I don't know about you guys, but I've done things that I'm ashamed of, but he's not ashamed of me calling me his brother. I like that. You know, we've all done things we're ashamed of. Well, he's not ashamed to call us brother, and as our brother, he also redeems us because of that one great need that we have, one that only he can satisfy. We need salvation, and he can satisfy that. So this little book of Ruth comes down to our level, and it tells us really a simple story, a love story and everything. It's a couple who love each other, and they were ordinary people. You know, they have customs and things we're not used to, and we're going to see those and everything. But they're average people, and this is a love story that we can see. We can use it as a mirror where we can see the divine love of a Savior for us. So, if you look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Now, we've seen the lives of the judges, right? We just got done. We've seen Gideon, Samson, Deborah, so on, judges. And each of them were raised up by God, but not to rule as kings, but to lead during a specific period, each one of them, or during a specific challenge, we might say. And then they went back into obscurity, really. You know, maybe they're listed in the book of Hebrews and everything, but pretty much obscurity. But the days when the judges ruled, again, I know I'm repeating myself, but they were actually dark days for Israel. The period was characterized by the phrase, the very last scripture we saw in the book of Judges, the one I said about 178 times while we did Judges, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And every time I say it, I think of today. This generation, our judges, our rulers and teachers and professors, name it. I see them doing that. Everyone doing what was right in his own eyes, trying to pass it off as a law or doing whatever they do to make it, to justify it. That last verse hit it right on the head. And it's still like that. Well, here a particular man of Bethlehem in those days where there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. He left Bethlehem in the land of Israel to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, if we remember when we went through Genesis, or if you read Genesis, you automatically know he's moving south, which always is an indication of moving in the wrong direction, isn't it? He's going to sojourn in Moab. He left Bethlehem. He's on his way, and it's because of famine. Now, Bethlehem was one of those places. It was a rich agricultural area. The name Bethlehem itself means house of bread. So it was an abundant place. The people in Bethlehem had a pretty good life and everything, but because of famine, times were tough, so he goes to this pagan land of Moab. And in doing this, they had to hike through, really, this difficult Jericho Pass to get down through there, then through the Judean wilderness by the Dead Sea. Then they had to go across the Jordan River into the land of Moab. So this was a definite departure from the promised land of Israel. And it's a return towards the wilderness from where God had delivered them hundreds of years ago. Why are you going back there? You know, you're not to return to where you came from. I don't know about you, but the last thing I want to do is go back to where I used to be a long time ago. Return to the land of Moab. Return to the land of doing whatever I was doing back then. Doing what was right in my own eyes back then, because I didn't have a ruler either. But so it's a definite departure from the promised land and of Israel, back down to the wilderness. God had delivered them years before this, hundreds of years before this. So you can imagine that these are steps in the wrong direction. Now the phrase, a famine in the land, is interesting because God specifically promised that there would always be plenty in the land if Israel was obedient. Back in Deuteronomy. We saw that in Deuteronomy. The promises and the curses. And he said, there's always going to be plenty in the land if Israel was obedient. So a famine in the land meant that Israel as a nation wasn't obedient to the Lord. Deuteronomy 11 states that forgetfulness of God or idolatry would be followed by drought and barrenness. So then what's going on here? Well, anyways, he went to sojourn, which means they left with the intention to return. It's okay if I go down there because I'm going to go back up again. You know, how many people return to where they were and never make it back out again? The idea is not to go back to that old life or where you used to be, that old land, that old bar, whatever it is, I don't know. And expect to, I'm just going to go down there for a little while. You might never make it out. A lot of people don't. But to be a sojourner, that's what that kind of means, that he has the intention to return. Well, the next verse tells us that the name of the man was Elimelech. And his intention to stay for a little while turns into, listen, and here it is. It turns into 10 tragedy-filled years, and Elimelech never returned to Israel. He never made it back, sure enough. And the name Elimelech means my God is king. But it seems like he really didn't live like God was his king, did he? Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites, which means Ephrathite is another name for like a person who comes from the Bethlehem region. Usually they were pretty well off people. I wouldn't say they were rich, but they had it pretty good. So to move, not only are they not trusting the Lord, something's going wrong. And like I said, there was a famine and all that, but they were out of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and they continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. So when Elimelech and his family came to Moab, they didn't find the grass any greener than on the other side of the fence, not at all. Elimelech soon died, and his wife Naomi was left to take care of the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, I don't know what's going on with these guys, but, well, first of all, Naomi means pleasant, and I find this really fits, too. Her name is pleasant. It fits her. And I think we're going to see the way that people think in regard to her, that she must have been a pleasant person. It fits. But anyways, verse 4, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. So it's hard to say that this was the direct hand of God's judgment against them. It's difficult to discern, you know, why or tragic things happen sometimes. Sometimes you can tell and sometimes you can't. One of the questions you get asked as a pastor is, why is this happening to me? Or why do they have this disease? Or I've been good. Why do bad things happen to good people? And you can't answer those questions. God has a purpose you might not understand until you're with him. I don't know. You know, maybe there's something to learn. That's where you really need to pray. Lord, I'm going to trust you in this situation anyway. But here, why do tragic things happen sometimes? And maybe it's because they turn their back on God. They're not really following God. They leave the land, and these things start to happen. What's for sure is that the change of scenery doesn't make things any better. And sometimes we think we can move away from our problems, don't we? We think we can move. Maybe they think by moving, everything's going to change. It's going to get better. Sometimes we think we can move away from a problem, but we end up finding out that we just bring them with us. What I've found, I've watched people over the years, and there seems to be a pattern. Every once in a while, somebody comes in here, and they had an issue at their last church, and they come here. Same issue happens again. They move on to the next church. That thing keeps happening every church they hop into until they take care of it. And they have a string. We had a guy nine churches in a row that the same thing kept happening, and he wasn't dealing with it, so it's going to keep on happening. But anyway, this is what does happen. We find out, we bring these with us. We find out that no matter where we go, we bring ourselves with ourselves. And sometimes we are the big problem, and we don't realize, no, it's them. Nine churches I've been to, and they all have the same problem. Maybe it's you, buddy. You bring your... This is my favorite phrase. What's the common denominator in every one of those problems? Me? Yeah. Well, again, no matter where we go, we bring ourselves with us. So the same problems can continue from place to place. Nothing gets any better. Then they often do that. Now, Malan means sickly. Okay, I think that's pretty self-explanatory. He was sickly. And Chilean means pining. And pining, really, it kind of means it's a mental or physical decline. And usually it's due to a broken heart. I don't have any more information on the guy, why they would name these guys this. Obviously, Malan must have been sickly, and pining had some kind of deficiency too, some decline. Well, they grew and they took wives of among the Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth. Orpah means deer or fawn, and Ruth means beauty. But it translates into a couple words that all kind of go together. She was a beauty. She had personality. She had good qualities about her. In other words, too, she was beautiful, but she wasn't dumb. It was one good way to put it, I guess. But if you remember, this was not an obedience to God, is it? To marry Moabite women, for Israelites to marry outside of Israel. So it's not an obedience to God. God commanded the Israelites to not marry among the pagan nations surrounding them. He was adamant about this. You do not do this. And see, they've done that too. They did marry among the pagan nations. And Malan and Chilion died also. Both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So after about 10 years, Naomi's sons died here, and now there's three childless widows, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And to be a childless widow in these type societies would be like the bottom of the barrel. You would be like the lowest class of all. A childless widow is pretty much the lowest, most disadvantaged class you could be in, really. In the ancient world, there was nobody to support you, and you basically lived off charity. You basically lived on the generosity of strangers, anything you could get. Now, Naomi had no family in Moab and nobody else to help her. It's quite a desperate situation. It really is. So, well, the three widows head back to Judah. Verse 6 says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law and her with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. So Naomi hears from faraway Moab that God's doing good things back in Israel. And she wants to be part of the good things that God's doing. And I can't help thinking that in our lives with the Lord, as we walk with the Lord, we should make others want to come back to the Lord too, you know, in our lives. And just by people looking at us. I'm dealing with a couple of people that used to walk with the Lord, and they're kind of out there running away from the Lord, and they claim to know the Lord, and they're backslidden. And I'm just trying to, I don't know, just let them know how much he loves them and how much I am in love with him and the breaks that he's given me, the mercy and kindness and love that he's given me, hoping that leads them back to the Lord. I think that in our lives, you know, our walk with the Lord should be something that makes others say that I want some of that too. Are we? Do our kids see that God is huge to us? Do our kids know that God means everything to us? Do our kids understand what our relationship with the Lord is? I'm hoping that my kids see me so in love with the Lord that they fall more in love with the Lord. Anyway, so I'm hoping that people say, I want some of that too. Here you see she went out of the place where she was, and that set Naomi apart from a lot of other people. Many people hear about the good things the Lord is doing, the good things God's doing in the lives of others, and they only wish that they could have some of it. Instead of actually setting out to receive it, she gets up and she does something. Some of us, we just sit there and we wait for God to do something. She gets up, she sets out to receive it. God's doing something good there. I'm going to go down there and get it. I want to be a part of this. She doesn't sit there and wait and pray, Lord, bring it to Moab. And I know we need to pray and we need to seek the Lord's guiding and everything. But I'm hoping that maybe somebody here hears something they need to hear and they get up off their chair and they make a move and they go after it. They set out to receive what God is doing in the lives of others. They want to find out. I want a part of that too. She sets out to do it. Now, Naomi could have stayed in Moab all of her life, really wishing things were different and everything, but she did something. And I'm not promoting works, not at all. But she did something to receive what God had to give to her. So Naomi now actually petitions her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab, to stay in Moab, in other words. You're Moabites, why don't you just stay here? Your families are here. Go home. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. And the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. You know, they all loved each other. I think that's great. You've got a mother-in-law that the daughters-in-law love. Nice lady. She must be. And for each to return to her mother's house, it seems like common sense, like the wise thing to do. You know, here Orpah and Ruth had stronger family ties in Moab than they did with Naomi. And she's trying to say, why don't you return home? So it makes sense for them to stay in Moab instead of going to the new land, Israel, with Naomi. And she says here, the Lord deal kindly with you and grant you rest. Basically, what she's saying. And with these words, Naomi freely blesses them. She prays that they would remarry. You know, right here. In other words, each in the house of her husband, find a new husband. She says, deal kindly. That phrase, deal kindly, it's the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed really means deeds of mercy performed by a more powerful party for the benefit of the weaker one. That's what that means. Here in verse 9, Naomi describes marriage. Listen to this. Married people. She describes marriage as a place of rest. That's what God desires. Did you know that? That's what God intends for each marriage to be, a place and a source of rest. When I lean on my wife, I think she's the most comfortable person I know, just to lean on or hug. But anyways, a place of rest. That's what God intends for each marriage to be. A place and a source of rest and peace and refreshment, all that in life. You know, and I think the kids should glean off of that and feel like that too. Then she kissed them and they all cry, which obviously shows emotion, but they love each other is what's happening. And it's a great evidence of the real love relationship between Naomi and her daughters-in-law, between these women and everything. So Naomi pleads with them to stay in Moab. It says in verse 10, "And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now the question, are there still sons in my womb? That sounds weird. But according to the law of ancient Israel, if a woman was left a widow without any children, she's widowed, she has no sons, then one of her deceased husband's brothers was responsible for being the surrogate dad in his place, the surrogate father, and to provide a son. The brother had to step in. That was the duty. Naomi here says she has no other sons to give Orpah or Ruth. Now, Naomi's, what she's saying in here too, believe it or not, is she would never just go find a man for the sake of having children. And I thought, I know that, you know, there have been women that have done that in the past, and men just want the woman for one reason, and maybe the woman wants to have a baby so she can try to rope in the man. None of that's going on either, but it's not just for the sake of having children, but many would do something like that. She's too old anyway, but children can become bastards that way, you know, for others, and all for the satisfying, you know, of the rage or for lust or for covetousness or whatever, but though they repent with grief and shame later from things like that. Well, what does she mean? The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. You know, that's a question that a lot of people will ask. Well, first of all, this obviously weighs heavily on Naomi's heart, on Naomi's mind. She felt that the calamity that came upon all of them came because they were disobedient. And I believe she's right. Because they were disobedient, probably because they had left the promised land of Israel, and because they had married off their sons to these Moabite women. Now, maybe Naomi feels really guilty because she was the one who pushed for the move. I don't know. Maybe she feels really guilty because she was the one who pushed for the marrying off of the sons. Maybe she just feels guilty because she agreed with her husband knowing it wasn't right. But she feels guilty one way or the other. So she did at least allow it. So even if she believes the hand of the Lord is against her, despite this feeling, Naomi's going back to the land of Israel, and she's going back to her God. I like that. I'm going back to my God. Now, she may feel that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, but she didn't get bitter against God either. I like that too. She doesn't get bitter against God. She returns to him in repentance, knowing that the answer, listen, the answer is drawing closer to him. The answer is always drawing closer to him. But why do certain people always feel it's better to run away? It's drawing closer to him, not going further from him. It's turning around and going back to him. Don't ever get it in your head that you're not ready to turn around and go back. You just got to turn around and go back to the Lord. That's all it takes. And don't ever think that he's standing there going, no, not you. Nope, I'm not ready for you. You're not ready. You know what? He's always waiting. I love that picture of the prodigal. He's waiting always for us to return. But people want to do that. People don't want to draw closer to him. They want to go further from him. So Naomi didn't accuse God of doing something wrong against her. She acknowledges his total control over the circumstances, if you think about it. It's actually an expression of trust in him. If she was bitter or angry against God, she probably would have gone the other way, further from the God of Israel rather than back to him. So instead, she shows that she trusts in his sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. And she knows that despite her personal problems, he's a good God who blesses, he's going to bless. So what Naomi can't see is that the hand of the Lord would go out for her shortly. What she doesn't know is in a little bit here, she's going to get really blessed. See, you don't know that either, do you? Oh, I'm going to quit right now. Maybe you're right on the verge. Don't quit now. Maybe you're one day away from just the Lord really blessing you, and you give up. You want to walk away. You don't want to get closer. You know what? This time, this day and age, draw as close to the Lord as you can. Draw as close to the body of Christ as you can. Shortly, God would go out for her. He is. He will. There's never reason for us to despair, really, if you think about this. As long as we believe that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me, then we need to believe that if we will just turn to him, his hand will go out for us again. So Naomi, she has no idea here what's about to happen, not even the slightest of how greatly God is going to bless her in a little while. Well, Orpah stays in Moab, but Ruth continues on with Naomi. Verse 14 says, "And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her." So Orpah and Ruth both loved Naomi. Both were worried about the future, obviously. But a choice had to be made, and Orpah chose to stay in Moab while Ruth clung to Naomi. "I want to stay with you." It was a free choice. Orpah kissed Naomi, but Ruth wants to stay with her. You know, there comes a place in our following after God where it comes down to doing. It does. Ruth and Orpah both felt the same feelings, but Ruth did differently than Orpah. Some are content with feeling Christian feelings. Some are content with feeling a love for God, with feeling a love for his word, with feeling a love for his people. But when you think about it, what will you do? I find that we want to sit there and let it all come to us. And what will you do about it? Okay, you love his word. You love him. You love his people. But what will you do? And I know right here in front of me, there's a lot of people that are doing. What will you do? I'm glad that God didn't just feel. You know, we feel this or we feel that, or we feel great about the word. We feel great about the people. We feel great about church. I'm really glad that God didn't just feel. His love for us wasn't just feeling. Instead, he did. That's what I'm trying to say. He did. John 3:16 is what he did. It says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." So I like what she's doing. She does something. She doesn't just sit there. She does something. Of course, we don't know what happened to Orpah, but men have always, believe it or not, this is wild. I never knew this till this week. Men have always concocted stories about what happened to Orpah. One of the Jewish traditional stories is that this happened 4 miles from Judah, where this happens. So for each mile, she was granted a son, and she had 4 sons, and they were all Goliath and his brothers. Now, there's no substantiation to that whatsoever. And I thought, I think that's just baloney. But anyway, that's one of the old Jewish traditions, and If it was true, I wouldn't be that shocked, but I really don't think so. But verse 15, "And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee." Listen to this phrase. I love this. "For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." I'd like to say this to the Jewish people. I love you guys. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. I like that. "Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So she tells her, "Ruth, your sister-in-law is gone." And Naomi did what she could to discourage Ruth, really, from coming back with her to Israel. And it wasn't that Naomi didn't want Ruth to come, but she doesn't want a fair-weather friend either. You know what? I found this when we moved up to Canada. There was a guy who wanted to come with us, and he did. And I'm glad he did, and he was a great help. But what I did was I discouraged him in every way possible. Because when we got up there and it got tough like I knew it would and it did, I didn't want him coming back to me and blaming me. "I told you not to do this. I told you that it was going to be hard. I told you we were going to be poor. I told you we were just trying to plow through rocky land, and he knew it. But I did this in advance, and then when we got to talk about it a few years in, I said, I did everything I could to discourage you from coming up here. So you couldn't come back to me and say, you were behind this. You told me the Lord sent you. So anyway, so I think this is great, you know. She tries to discourage her. Well, what she says is great. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And this was, to me, an impressive, admirable friend-to-friend commitment. But Ruth's commitment to Naomi goes even further. She says, and your God, and we can insert will be, your God will be my God. So that's way more important than just a change of address. That takes on a whole new thing, doesn't it? Because this is the true and living God. This is the true God. It's more than a change of address. Ruth was willing to forsake the Moabite gods that she grew up with and to embrace the God of Israel. She's deciding here to follow the Lord. Now, this is a Gentile woman who was once far from God, who now had drawn near to him. This is great. You know, this was us, really. I'm thinking, this was me. There was a time I was a Gentile and I was far from God, and I decided to draw near to him because he was drawing me. Well, so again, that's way more than a change of address. She's deciding to follow the Lord, a Gentile, so far from the Lord, drawing near. And if she could say, and your God will be my God, then that meant that Naomi's relationship with God had made an impact on Ruth. I like that because this is one of my prayers. Lord, I want my life to impact somebody, everybody, anybody, anywhere. I do. I really do. I mean, and I know a lot of you guys do this too. Naomi's relationship with God, it made an impact on Ruth. I like that. That's what we're supposed to do. So this is amazing because Naomi didn't have an easy life. What Ruth is watching is not a woman who's like getting her socks blessed off and God's just raining down gifts on her. She's going through a difficult life. She didn't have an easy life. She'd been widowed. She'd lost both of her sons and believed that she had, at least in some part, caused each one of these calamities by her disobedience in some part. But she still honored and loved the Lord through it. This speaks volumes to me. I always think of those people that are stuck in a wheelchair, deteriorating, dying, whatever it might be. They have some debilitating disease. They continue to praise the Lord anyways. That speaks volumes more than if God zaps them and heals them, because they're going through this and they're praising the Lord anyways. And she sees this kind of life. So she still honored and loved the Lord. And people should be able to look at us just like Ruth looks at Naomi and say, I want your God to be my God, because there's something going on there. My gods aren't working. I want your God to be my God. Your trust in God and turning towards him in tough times is often going to be the thing that will bring people to the Lord, isn't it? It's going to be the thing that draws others to the Lord. Your God, my God. 10 years of Naomi's compromise in Moab never made Ruth confess her allegiance to the God of Israel. But as soon as Naomi decided, I'm going back to the God of Israel, I'll put my fate in his hands, then Ruth stood with her. If we think we'll persuade our relatives or our friends or whatever it is to Jesus by compromise, forget about it. You're wrong. Oh, if I just water it down and come down to their level for a little while and have a few drinks with them, I'll witness. No, compromise, forget about it. It never works. But I'll just hang out with them and go to their parties for a little while. And no, it's always wrong. Maybe you're sincere, but you're mistaken. So only a bold stand for Jesus really does it. I mean, you don't have to hit them upside the head with the Bible and continually pound away on them. But don't compromise. Just don't compromise. That's all. So we never win souls to the right by a compromise with the wrong. So a decision for Jesus and his truth has the greatest power in the family, and the greatest power really everywhere. Ruth makes a vow. It's kind of like a marriage vow, isn't it, what she says here? The Lord do so to me, and more than that, if anything but death parts us. It's almost like a marriage vow. But Ruth didn't have much knowledge of the true God, but she knew he's a God of fairness and justice. So he can be called upon to hold Ruth accountable to this promise. Here's somebody finally that we're seeing who actually makes a vow, who keeps it. You know, we've gone through and we've seen vows are a mistake over and over and over again because they can't be kept. This woman actually keeps one. She keeps a vow. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" So it was a long walk from Moab to Bethlehem. It is, and it's mostly uphill. And here are these two women, they make this long journey. But imagine along the way, Ruth asking her mother-in-law all these questions. So what is this God like? And what do you remember as a kid? And what were you told about this God? And how do you know that he's... And I'm picturing this really rejuvenating this old woman's faith. You get a young convert alongside you. Boy, does that get you psyched again. For me, I have the luxury, I have the blessing to be in some regard near someone who's early in their walk or has just gotten saved or hasn't been saved as long as me, and their zeal and everything, it's like, gives you encouragement, you know, pumps you up. I remember when I was like that. I ought to be like that all the time. Well, I think that's going on. It's rejuvenating, but at the same time, think of everything that Ruth is learning too. So they find the whole city here now was excited because of them. Now, Bethlehem, really, it was just really a large village at this time, you know, not a big city or something. It's still really not very big. I've seen it. But it was a large village then, and everybody in town would have known everybody else. And I guess they would remember those who had left a few years ago and all that. Naomi says, "Call me Mara." Now, again, Naomi means pleasant, and Mara means bitter. And she's not complaining. She's not saying she is bitter. Naomi used this to tell the people of Bethlehem that her time away from Israel, that her time away from the God of Israel hadn't been pleasant, it had been bitter. That's what she means. Naomi isn't a phony either. I like this. She goes home. And you know how we are. We go home. You go back. I don't know. You leave Rochester and you go somewhere and you live for 10 years. You want to come back to Rochester and boast how great everything is going. It's just, man, I'm successful now, man. I got it going on. You know, you want to drive into town in a real nice car and all that. They walk into town. She's not a phony. I really like this. She wasn't going home to pretend everything was fine and be pleasant. She's going to be honest and say, "Here I am, and my life has been bitter." And she can turn around and look at him and say, "Because I turned my back on God, but I'm coming back to God." She is. Many times people exaggerate to cover their shame. "Oh, it's going great, man. I'm really prospering now." But maybe they're really not. She doesn't do that. Not her. To say that the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, the Lord has brought me home again empty, the Lord has testified against me. You know, it means that Naomi isn't afraid to see the hand of God in all of her problems. And she knew that the tragedy came into her life it didn't come because of fate, it didn't come because of chance, it wasn't blind fortune. She felt that the tragedies were an example of God's affliction because she couldn't see the end of his plan. She knew there was a sovereign God in heaven, but she didn't think she'd just run into a string of bad luck. Again, remarkably, in the midst of all these bitter circumstances, Naomi wasn't bitter against the Lord. I like that. You know, imagine these villagers asking, "Naomi, if God dealt very bitterly with you, and he's brought you home empty, and the Lord has testified against you, then why did you come back? Why did you come back?" And she could say, "Because I want to get right with him again. Things have been terrible, and the answer isn't going further from God. It's drawing closer to him." See, I keep finding people, they get hot and heavy with the Lord. I can think of one guy in particular. He came here for a little while, and he got really on fire for the Lord. And he'd left behind all this stuff that he used to do. And he fell one time. just one time, into the old lifestyle. And now he's got this feeling that I can't come back. I can't. I fell. I threw it all away. No, you didn't. He's under this impression, and it's so heavy on him that he won't turn and come back because God doesn't want me. I can't believe I went back to that after I'd been so on fire for him. I turned my back so hard that he won't take me back. I'm like, you're just being deceived. You're lying to yourself. That's not it. That's not it at all. So she wants to get right. Things have been terrible, but the answer isn't going further away. It's coming back. It's drawing closer to him. And not everybody reacts to the trials the way Naomi did. Many are humbled, but not humble. They're low, but they're not lowly. Well, these have lost the fruit of their afflictions and are therefore most miserable. In verse 22, so Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. So Naomi returned. Naomi came back, repentant and honest. She felt that the Almighty had afflicted her. But in the coming chapters, we'll see the Almighty will bless her like she's never been blessed before. If only she could see ahead of time. Or I thought, the thought flashed in my mind, not if she could see ahead of time. What if she could trust ahead of time? Can we do that? Can we trust God ahead of time? Yeah. But we don't always do that, do we? If she could just trust ahead of time. So she could count on it. Can she count on it? Anyways, and they came to Bethlehem. Now, it would have been easy for Naomi to focus, you know, on what she'd lost. She'd lost a husband. She'd lost two sons. She lost one of her daughters-in-law. And she probably lost all kinds of material possessions, too. You know, Sunday we were talking about that. Those things, forget about it. In your pursuit of the Lord, if those things just go away, good. Because the Lord will get clearer and clearer and clearer. Now, all she had left was one daughter-in-law, Ruth. But through that one thing that she has left, God is going to bring unbelievable blessing to her now. The one thing she has left. Maybe God will take everything you have and whittle it down to one thing, and I don't mean get rid of it, but in your mind maybe, in your heart maybe, he'll whittle it all down to one thing, and you see that one thing, and that's the thing that the blessing's going to come from. Now, all she had left was a one daughter-in-law, Ruth, but that one thing is going to bring unbelievable blessing into her life. And all the good that happens in the future chapters with her, or with Naomi's godly repentance and honesty, you know, that all these good things come from that. But it'll make a difference not only in her life, but in the life of her daughter-in-law too, her daughter-in-law Ruth, and in the destiny of a whole nation. See, I like this. This is one little story, two little ladies. This has an effect on the rest of the nation and us, this little story, whether you realize this or not. These things, this is amazing because it has an effect on the destiny of the entire nation of Israel and in our eternal salvation too. It's possible for God to accomplish amazing things with small things, amazing things both for now and eternity if we'll turn toward him today, not just in feelings, but in actions. You know what? Turn to Matthew 1:1 and I'll close with this. In Matthew 1:1, this is a list of Jesus' ancestors. It starts out, I'll just kind of paraphrase it a little bit, but Abraham, the father of Isaac. Then you have Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. Judah and Tamar, parents of Perez. Perez, father of Hezron. Hezron, father of Ram. Ram of Amminadab. Amminadab, nation. Nation, Salmon. Now look at this. Salmon and Rahab. Remember Rahab? She was a harlot. Rahab the harlot and Salmon were the parents of Boaz. Who's Boaz? Well, Boaz and Ruth are the parents of Obed. Obed's the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of King David. Wow. And we could follow it right along down the line to Jesus. But if you notice this, we have some pretty questionable people in this lineage. You know, we have a prostitute, and we have a Moabite, and we've got some to be honest with you, today's terms, some real weirdos in here. And they're in Jesus' lineage, so when you look at your family, don't feel too bad. But anyway, this book, I like this book. There's a lot of really, really interesting things in this book if we spend some time in it. Let's stand and pray. Father, we're blessed. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you're our kinsman redeemer. You became one of us, still God, but you, Lord, are our Goel. You're the one we look to, Lord. You're that redeemer. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for giving your son. Thank you, Lord, for that perfect sacrifice. Lord, I just pray tonight that you'd bless us in our fellowship. We pray for your healing, Lord. We pray for your touch. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for our health. Thank you for our salvation, Lord. Thank you for loving us, Lord. We love you too. In Jesus' name, amen.